I'd like to read from Scripture this morning. As you can see on the screen, it's Isaiah chapter 53, before we get to our message. One more page. There we go. If you would stand with me, please, as we give our attention to God's Word. Please be mindful that this is the voice of God that you're hearing, not mine. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and that there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning. Let me lead us in with a word of prayer. Father, I ask that you would call forth people to your name this morning, people who are here and don't know you. And Lord, of those who do know you, which praise your name, there are many, I pray that you would use this word to fortify, to strengthen, to encourage the faith of yours. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. James Donovan was an insurance attorney. Rudolf Abel was a Soviet operative. Abel was arrested for espionage on American soil during the Cold War. Donovan firmly believed that everyone deserved a fair trial, and was Abel's defense attorney. In fact, Donovan defended Abel all the way to the Supreme Court. Many in Donovan's day felt that his commitment to justice went too far. He was, after all, protecting a sworn enemy He was putting the country at risk at a time when the nation was under the threat of nuclear war. And they wanted, the masses wanted, an expedient trial. Something that just secured Abel's sentencing. But Donovan's courage stood firm. And in the end, in fact, Donovan brokered an exchange with the Soviet Union. A U.S. pilot was shot down over Russian soil, and Donovan brokered the exchange between the U.S. Pilot powers for Abel. James Donovan's story is a true story of a courageous commitment to justice and an exchange. The passage that we're going to look at this morning is also a true story of an exchange. But one that was brought about not by courage, but cowardice. Not by mercy, but mercilessness. And it made a mockery of justice. What we have before us is an unexpected exchange orchestrated by God, carried out by the hands of wicked men. So let's turn to God's word together this morning. We're in Matthew 27. We're coming up to the close of Matthew's gospel. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 26 this morning. If you need a Bible, there's one available for you in the pew. I'd love it if you take it out and follow along with us. I'm going to be referring a lot back to Scripture. So we're in again Matthew 27, verses 1 to 26. This is God's word. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. When Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver, the chief priests and the elders, to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver in the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus called the Christ?" He knew that it was out of envy that they delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor said again to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" they all said, "Let him be crucified." Then he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they all shouted the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." Then all the people answered, "His blood be on us and our children." And then he released for them Barabbas, having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. God's word. This morning, I want to consider carefully the actions of each party who handed Jesus over to be crucified. I want to slow down and look at each party, look at what's happening, and then ask, why? Why are they doing what they are doing? And then we're going to take a step back, look at the whole horizon, and one more time ask, what is happening and why? What is happening and why? So first, we'll look at the Sanhedrin. Please come, return with me to verse 1. When the morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Now, the Sanhedrin was the highest Jewish tribunal in Israel. It was composed of priests and wealthy lay leaders called elders. And so here, Matthew refers to them as all the chief priests and the elders, referring to this Sanhedrin. And we're told that they came together in the morning and came to a unanimous decision to embrace the counsel that Jesus must be put to death. So here we have the highest tribunal came to a unanimous verdict, Jesus must die. But why? The formal charge was blasphemy. The fact that Jesus made himself out to be equal with God. In order for us to see this, we got to flip back into the passage that we were looking at last week, chapter 26, verses 59 to 65. So if you would just turn back in your Bibles or look on the page before, we're going to read that together. So this took place the night before. It reads, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though there were many witnesses that came forward." Now this shows you just the crookedness of these proceedings. They spent most of the night just looking for someone who would say something about something that they could use against Jesus. And most of the night, Matthew says, was sifting through false testimonies to justify their predetermined sentence. But then, continuing verse 61, at last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Now, this is absolutely amazing, right? Because the very words that condemn Jesus before the Sanhedrin are also describe the very thing that he's going to accomplish through them putting him to death. It's just amazing that they will in fact destroy the true temple, Jesus' body, and Jesus will make the Jerusalem's temple obsolete. One day he said it will be rubble, but the true temple, the true place to find forgiveness, the true place to meet with God, Jesus will rise in 3 days. They are about to justify his very words. Amazing. And the high priest is amazed, but he's amazed in the wrong way. When the council heard it, verse 62, the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is this that these men testify about you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, "You have said so." Wow. "But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven." Short, "You're going to enthrone me. You think you're killing me. You are going to enthrone me." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy." There it is, the sentence. That is what they came to. Jesus has uttered blasphemy. He must die. So the next morning, the Sanhedrin comes together. They've conferred and they render their sentence, but there's a problem. They do not have the authority, the power to carry it out. So they delivered Jesus to Pilate, the Roman prefect. Pilate had held the power of Caesar and could execute. But when they brought Jesus to Pilate, surprisingly, the charges against Jesus changed. The Sanhedrin knew that blasphemer did not have the same ring to the Romans as rebellious king. So they made their charge as offensive to the ears of the Romans as they could conjure up. Spin isn't a new thing. Luke 23:2 says that the council, when they laid their charge before Pilate, they said this: "We have found this man misleading the nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, lie, and saying that he himself is Christ the King." They knew very well that these charges of instability and insurrection and rebellion against Rome would make Pilate much more amenable to the death penalty. So this is exactly, as we expect, this is the line of questioning that Pilate takes when he cross-examines Jesus. He says, "Are you the King of the Jews? Like they report, are you the King of the Jews?" And ultimately, that is what Jesus is sentenced with. His cross bears the title. It had the title on it of his sentence, Jesus, King of the Jews. But Pilate, being a politician, could see the political motives at work in the Sanhedrin. He says, verse 18, "For Pilate knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up." Why? Remember, we're going after this question. Why? Why did the Sanhedrin deliver him up? And Pilate tells us it was out of envy. They wanted him gone. He was disrupting their power base, undermining their position, and upsetting their rule. They did not want Jesus to be king. Simple as that. They didn't want him. So all honest inquiry was out. They perverted justice to murder their political opponent. They were protecting their power and handed over the Son of God. Why? Because the Sanhedrin was protecting their power. That's the first party. Second party, Judas. Judas, like the Sanhedrin, also handed Jesus over. Verse 3 reads, "Then when Judas, his betrayer." However, while the Sanhedrin exchanged Jesus for political power, Judas exchanged Jesus for money. And 30 pieces of silver, which was the same price as was placed on a slave. There are people just like Judas today in this, people who see their connection to Jesus as one that will profit them in this life. Let's try to get inside Jesus' mind for a moment. What else could come from yoking yourself up to the King of Kings, right? It's going to come out in your favor. There's got to be some kickback to this relationship, right? But when it became clear that Jesus was not his golden ticket to riches, and Jesus was talking a lot more about the cross than the crown, he was ready to sell him for the price of a slave. Just as Jesus said, "You cannot have two masters. You will either love one and hate the other, or you will despise one and love the other." You cannot love God and money. Judas loved money, and it led him to betray the Son of God and sell him for 30 pieces of silver. May we guard our hearts. However, when he saw what came of his sin, verse 3, that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. Sometimes it works like that, doesn't it? That the consequences of someone's sin finally prick a darkened conscience? That it's finally when you see kind of the brokenness that has resulted from your sin, you're caught by it, you recognize that you've done something wrong. When he saw that Jesus was condemned, bound, going in cords, marched to Pilate, he saw that he had sinned, and he wanted to take it all back. So he went to the chief priests and elders. He confessed his sin, verse 4, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Now, beloved, was this genuine repentance? What we see here, it's certainly genuine remorse for sin. For he took the money back and he gave it back, throwing it in the temple. He didn't want anything to do with it anymore. I want to suggest that Judas's repentance was genuine, but it was incomplete. It was halfway because he did not go to Christ. He was broken over his sin, but he did not return to Jesus for forgiveness. There's a helpful analogy for repentance. Think about repentance as a train. Sinning is like departing on a train headed in the wrong direction. To repent, you need to get off the train. Judas did that. Judas got off the train. But then you got to get on the right train going in the right direction. Judas did not do that. He did not go to Christ. Was Judas's betrayal unforgivable? Certainly not. Certainly not. Jesus is willing and able to forgive Judas if Judas come to the right temple for forgiveness, if Judas returned to Christ. But the chief priests ironically and wickedly say to this tortured sinner, "See to it yourself." And when it comes to our sin, that is a damning word. See to it yourself. That's exactly our instinct when we're convicted with our sin, to clean ourselves up. But Christ must see to it for us. We cannot see to it of ourselves. It's very easy today and very dangerous, very, very dangerous, to think that guilt is just a feeling. Isn't this all over our world, that guilt is just a feeling? And because it's only a feeling, all that we need to do is get past the feeling, and then everything's going to be okay? But guilt is not only a feeling. Guilt is a judicial reality. It's objective. The feeling that we feel is our God-given conscience. That's a gift. Your conscience alerts you to the possibility of real guilt. And when we sin, guilt is real. It means that we are deserving of just retribution on that sin. God either sees you as guilty or he sees you as innocent. And how God sees you will ultimately determine how God deals with you. Guilt, real guilt, follows sin, big or small. And Judas, when he saw the gruesome outcome of his sin, he began to feel the weight of that sin. And feeling the weight of his sin, he wanted to cast it off. And so he went, he confessed to the chief priests, and they told him to see to it himself. And then he tried to cast off his guilt when he threw the blood money away, but it lingered. There's only one person who could have lifted it, who could have taken it off of his shoulders, but he would not go. So Judas lost all hope. But what's the difference between Judas and Peter? They both betrayed Jesus. They both saw their sin. They both had deep remorse over their sin. What's the difference? They went to different trees. Peter came to Jesus and he found forgiveness. Judas did not. Paul speaks of two kinds of sorrows that we can feel over sin. We can feel worldly sorrow. I'm sure he has in his mind Judas. That leads to death, like Judas. Or when confronted over our sin, we can have godly sorrow. Peter. That leads to life, like Peter. Now, what's the difference? Returning to Jesus. That's the difference. Letting him see to it for you. So the Sanhedrin takes Judas's money, and ironically, they don't want to break God's law, so they end up buying a field to bury people who die outside of the covenant community with God. Do you hear the irony in this? These men who have set themselves to kill God's son buy a burial place for people who are estranged from God. They are buying their own burial place. They are setting themselves up for their own funeral. Lest they repent. And Matthew tells us that all of these circumstances are fulfilling God's word. I'm looking now at verse 9. He says, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Now I want to ask, in what sense was this fulfilled? Because honestly, this is a tricky passage. If you do the work and try to flip back and find where this happened in Jeremiah, this phrase, you're not going to find it. But if you look in the book of Zechariah, you're going to find something that sounds a lot like it. Because it's apparent that Matthew is actually loosely quoting Zechariah 11, not Jeremiah, though he attributes Jeremiah. Now, is this a problem with our Bibles? There have been lots of attempts over the history of the church to sort this out. Calvin posits that there must be a mistake. This is Calvin. John Calvin says there must be a mistake that has been incorporated into the text. At some point, some scribe wrote Jeremiah instead of Zechariah, and the mistake stuck. Other commentators have been a lot less gracious to Matthew, saying that Matthew got it completely wrong. Now, I think there's a better way to understand this apparent contradiction. Mark chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 help us out a lot. Let me read that section to you. This is in the Gospel of Mark, verses 1 and 2. As it is written by Isaiah the prophet, as it is written by Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send you a messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. So Mark cites Isaiah, but the reference is actually a woven blend of Malachi and Isaiah, fused together. But only Isaiah is credited. So it seems that it was an acceptable practice to weave together two passages that are speaking to the same reality and attribute only the more important source. It looks like that is exactly what's happening here. Matthew is weaving together events from Jeremiah chapter 19 with the phrasing of Zechariah 11 and seeing both of these events in Jesus being handed over to Jesus. So what do those passages say? Zechariah 11 tells us about how Israel rejected God's shepherd, likely in the context speaking of Zechariah. And the passage has stunningly similar details, like 30 pieces of silver, throwing money into the temple for the potter. Now, Jeremiah 19 tells how Israel rejected God. And Jeremiah is told to buy pottery smash that pottery in the Valley of Hinnom and then call that place the Valley of Slaughter. Now, does that sound like the Field of Blood? Symbolizing Judah's coming destruction. I know we're stick with me here. Neither of these events perfectly map onto Judas and the high priest, but the details are startlingly similar. So what is fulfilled? In what sense can Matthew say these events are fulfilled? It's this: Israel's rejection of God and his appointed leader has come to its point of climax. Judas and the chief priests are fulfilling and culminating this pattern that God's people have shown all throughout Scripture of rejecting God and his appointed leader. Judas and the high priest are the climax of God's people's rejection of God. And Matthew is showing us how that reality has been foreshadowed and predicted by God's very word. This awful rejection of the Son of God is not an unexpected development. No, it is exactly what God's word has anticipated. So Judas traded Jesus for money. Now Pilate, what about Pilate? Pilate was the appointed prefect of Judea. Prefects, they were appointed by Caesar to govern over particularly troubled areas. Think about places like the Gaza Strip. So Pilate was placed there by Caesar to bring order to this chaotic place. And he was cruel and disdainful towards Judaism. So he, at one point, he stole money from the temple fund to build for public building projects like an aqueduct. And then when the city of Jerusalem rioted in response to him stealing that money, he sent out troops and killed the citizens. The Sanhedrin did not have a sympathetic audience with Pilate. And so I think this is one of the reasons you see them spin their charges against Jesus the way that they do. So Pilate asked this first question, verse 11, "Are you a king?" And Jesus answered the same way that he answered the high priest when they asked him if he was Christ. "You say so." In fact, it's true. "You're right. I am a king." Then the accusation started to fly, verse 12. But when he was accused by the chief priests and scribes, he gave no answer. Now Jesus' composure and silence absolutely amazed Pilate. You have to think, Jesus was, he was at this point where he had the opportunity to defend himself so that he wouldn't receive a Roman scourging and a Roman crucifixion. A Roman scourging, I just share this not to be just overly gruesome, but to let you know what these original readers would have heard when they heard the word scourging. A whip with 9 cords embedded in the whip, pieces of bone made to tear away the skin at each lash. And there was no limit on the number of lashes. And then, after this, be flailed out on a cross. Jesus, knowing that that's his prospect, Pilate, knowing if he's guilty for being a rebellious king, that's where he's headed. Jesus is silent as to accept the sentence. Perhaps it was just Jesus' absolute refusal to protect himself that cut to the core of this man that would soon cave under that exact same pressure. Jesus is facing the prospect of agony. And Pilate is absolutely amazed by Jesus, knowing that the Sanhedrin is only trying to silence their rival. He's received this warning by his wife, and maybe he's just trying to spite the Sanhedrin. He maneuvers, politically maneuvers to try to let Jesus go. There was a tradition that has a lot of extra biblical support, attestation to it, that during the Passover, the Roman prefect would release one prisoner of the choosing of the crowd. And so he turns to the crowd and he says to them, who do you want me to release? He says, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? And the crowd cries for Barabbas and demands that he be crucified. And then a riot ensues when he asks again. C.S. Lewis described Pilate aptly by this. He was merciful. Pilate was merciful until it was risky. I think that's right. So Pilate, seeing himself cornered, knowing what he had to do, he symbolically tries to wash his hands to free himself from the blood of Christ. And then he acquiesced to this bloodthirsty mob. Pilate protected himself. Lastly, the crowd. So much of this crowd probably would have gathered in advance because they knew that Pilate had this custom on this day to release a prisoner. So they maybe even came in advance thinking that they were going to ask for the release of Barabbas. So when Pilate offered that choice, it didn't take much for the chief priest to kind of tip the scales away from Jesus and toward Barabbas. It seems like the crowd themselves, they're hungry for Barabbas. They want him. Now, Matthew tells us that Barabbas was notorious. Now, the word for notorious doesn't carry that same negative kind of connotation that we have when we hear the word notorious. It could just as well be rendered famous. He was famous. And Luke tells us what he was famous for is he was a famous insurrectionist. He was a famous freedom fighter who had committed murder, what we might call terrorism today. And he was likely due sentencing to crucifixion. Startlingly, Barabbas' name means son of the father. And there's also even a strong tradition that suggests Barabbas' full name was Jesus Barabbas. Jesus, son of the father. The crowd was given a choice between what kind of Jesus? What kind of liberator? What kind of son of the father they wanted? Do you want this son of the father? Or do you want this son of the father? Do you want the man of the sword? Or do you want the man of the cross? Do you want tall and mighty King Saul? Or do you want little shepherd boy David? And they chose their king. They chose their savior, Barabbas. Now, the big why. Let's take a step back and look at the horizon. So this passage opens and closes with Jesus being delivered up. We have these two phrases at verse 2 and then again at verse 26. Verse 2, we read, the Sanhedrin delivered him over to Pilate. Delivered him over to Pilate. Verse 26, Pilate, having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Jesus was delivered up to be crucified by the hands of wicked men. But as I said in the beginning, we're going to step back and ask that big why. Why did Jesus, who was so wise with his words, say when he was faced with the prospect of a Roman scourging and agonizingly humiliating death, why didn't he say anything? Why did Jesus go silently as a lamb to the slaughter? Why was he willingly stricken, smitten, and afflicted? Why was he wounded, oppressed, and crushed? Why was he pierced, crushed, and cut off? He was crushed for our iniquities. His chastisement brought us peace. His wounds healed us. He was stricken for the transgressions of his people. He bore your iniquity, praise the Lord. Think about this. Think about this. Jesus' cross, before it was Jesus' cross, was Barabbas' cross. When Jesus was condemned, the rebellious murderer was exonerated. Jesus was accomplishing a great exchange. He gave himself to set you free. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus became cursed in the place of Barabbas to make rebellious sinners into be genuine sons of the Father. Jesus was delivered up, but not ultimately by sinful men, ultimately by God. And Romans 4:25 says this, why? He was delivered up for our trespasses, to set you free. There were a lot of exchanges taking place. The Sanhedrin, they gave Jesus over for power. Judas gave Jesus over for money. Pilate gave Jesus over to protect himself. The crowd gave Jesus over for another savior. Now, before we're hard on them, let's pause for a moment and realize that they are mirrors to reflect back on us our own sin. Protecting power. Sound familiar? Prizing money. Preserving self. Picking another savior. Are not those the idols that so often govern our lives? Protecting power. How often have you said no to Jesus because you'd rather rule in his place? You know his will, you know that he desires for you to do something, but you'd rather rule in his place. What about prizing money? How often do we choose comforts over following our King? Preserving self. How often do we hide when the pressure comes to stand for him? Picking another savior. How often do we choose someone or something more expedient, more appealing, more attractive than picking up our cross and following our King? Beloved, the greatest news in the world is that Jesus gave himself for you if you trust him. Forgiving was not an abstract exercise for Jesus Christ. Our sins literally put him to death. And when Jesus was up there nailed on the cross, he looked down and saw some denying him, some betraying him, everyone forsaking him, saw it all, and he covered us. Neither Peter's tears, nor Judas's remorse, nor the Sanhedrin's blame shifting, or Pilate absolving himself, none of this can remove real guilt. The only thing is Jesus taking your place. That's the only thing. There's got to be an exchange. You may see your sin this morning, and I hope you do. That's good. But if you see your sin, don't stop short. Like Jesus, like Judas did, see your Savior. Take it to him. Jesus gave himself to set rebellious sinners free. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed.